Israel, be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. We like the Savior part. We like the Messiah part. Maybe it's just me, but I think we can have a complicated relationship with the Lord part. We don't like that one. You know, in my personal readings, I heard you guys have been going through in your Sundays Nehemiah. In my personal readings, I've also been going through the Old Testament. But lately, I've been reading through the books of Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel. And there's some really incredible things in there about the lordship of God. And consequently, Jesus, that I've been seeing that I just want to share with us this morning. So I thought we could take a look at it and see what God is teaching us. And so we're going to be reading through in 1 Samuel chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, and see this moment of the Israelite nation rejecting God as king. What led into it? What was the result of it? And how it can apply to us today. So let's turn together, let's read, starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own towns." This is the story that led to the monarchy being established in Israel. From this moment on, Israel would have a king until they were conquered eventually by foreign nations. Now, they would go on to have some good kings, right? Just a couple kings later, you get David and Solomon. But by and large, if you look at the history and the genealogy of the kings in Israel, they are all mostly terrible, terrible men. They ended up terrible for the nation politically, but much more importantly, spiritually. They corrupted the spirituality of Israel. And this is a great story for us to learn from and ask this morning, who is our king? Who leads over us? Now, was it crazy for the Israelite people to dislike the direction that the leadership was going at the time? No, absolutely not. I mean, you see the descriptions that they have about Samuel's sons. They were wicked and sinful and ungodly. If that was our situation, imagine the person you're leading, that's leading your country, our country, was taking bribes, perverting justice, and it was out in the open. We would do the same thing. We would want a new leader. But the people's request here is a problem because of the extent of what they're asking. Because not only do they reject Samuel's sons as their judges, they ask for a king. Not only that, they do so while clearly spelling out that they only want a king so that they can be like everyone else. They're essentially saying that they are tired of following God's ways. They just want to do as everyone else does. See, they wanted the blessings that came from being God's people. The promised land that they live in, his protection and his love, but they did not want to follow God's rules. Now, this point that they have about a king that they need to follow to lead them in battle, to fight their battles for them, it's not just a random excuse that they're coming up with. Because if you read throughout all of Judges and Samuel, there's actually been a lot of unrest. It's a story of continual being subject to other nations, and then people rising up and overthrowing them, and they gain their independence, and then again, other nations come in, they take over. The problem, though, in all of this is that they believe that their issue stems from their lack of a king, their lack of military unity, believing if they had a king, they can more effectively defend their borders. Now, that sounds wise if you just think about it. But their problem was not a military or a political one. If you read Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua assures his people as he's about to die and a new leader is about to come in, he spells it out very clearly that if you follow God, he will bring you prosperity. If you disobey God, you will have destruction. And the people say, that sounds good to us. That's what we will do. And then what happens? They act unfaithfully. They're taken over by other nations. They cry out to God, and God comes in and rescues them over and over and over again. But even with all of that being clearly present, they still cannot see their own sins. They reject God. They say, God, following you is the problem. Not having a king is the problem. You know, sometimes in life, things don't always go the way we want, right? Perhaps we want things to happen, but they don't happen at the speed with which we would like for them to. Or God takes us in some little side journeys and difficult obstacles before we can arrive where we want to. And many times he works in ways that we just don't understand. We're just like, what's going on? Life is unpredictable. And because we are not God, we don't see the whole picture. And in those moments, the question is, will Jesus still be our king? Will we still trust in God and trust that he knows best? Or will we forcibly take things into our own hands, assuming we know best? Assuming that our ways will work out. This is the theme scripture for our camp, but it also applies here today. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do we believe this? God is almighty. God sees things that we do not see. Will we trust in him to wear the crown? To trust that, as Romans 8:28 says, that God is working for the good of those that love him. The selfish nature in us, it wants to grab hold of the power. It wants us to be the ones that wear the crown so that we can make sure that things turn out for our best interests. And really, that's what's happening here, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 8. Selfishness. You know, what's interesting, in there's these two short verses, in verses 19 through 20, when they reject what Samuel is warning them against. And in this short two verses, in the Hebrew, if you look at it in the Hebrew, the pronouns for us, we, and our appear seven times in just these two short verses. Now, perhaps it's a coincidence, but it appearing seven times specifically is very interesting. Because in the Hebrew culture, seven is a very important number. It's a number that denotes perfection or completeness. And the fact that the pronoun we, us, and our appears seven times perhaps signals that their request was perfectly, wholly, or entirely selfish in nature, with no consideration of God or anyone else. I just want what's best for me. They fully removed God from their thinking. Are we like the Israelites? How do we react when things do not go according to plan? When we see things that we do not like and we don't understand what God is doing? Are we quick to rise to action and solve it all on our own, with our own wisdom, with our ways? You know, I remember a time when I had no idea what God was doing. So Caitlin and I got engaged in 2019 in December. And we were very excited. We were very happy. And we started planning our wedding. And do you know what happened? COVID happened. And every single one of our plans fell through. We couldn't have a wedding. We couldn't have a venue. We couldn't have people come. And I remember feeling so upset and thinking, God, what are you doing? What am I supposed to do? Now, I would have loved to, in that moment, take things into my own hands and make something happen, but I literally couldn't do anything. COVID literally shut down the entire world. And in that low moment, I'm glad I couldn't do anything because God came through once I waited. God came through, especially through the wonderful Casado family, allowing us to have our wedding at their venue. And our wedding was the greatest wedding we could have ever planned. We constantly talk about how we would not trade that for the world. It was exactly as we needed it to be. And really, it was exactly as God planned for it to be. When things go bad, who is our king? You know, how we react under pressure and in the bad moments reveals so much more about our hearts, than the good times. Because when everything is going good, we're so happy that God is king, right? No one has an issue. Everything is good. Why would we do anything differently? But when things start going bad, that's when our allegiance shows. Do we trust God still in those moments? Is our first instinct to wait and to listen to God, or is it to act? There's nothing wrong with action. We have to fix our problems, right? If we just do nothing, God won't do anything. There's no sin in acting to solve a problem, but the problem comes in when our actions are based on our emotions, in our own wisdom, in our own way of doing things, when we leave God out of our lives and we make it all about us, just like the Israelites did in 1 Samuel 8. You know, it's interesting, the first two kings of Israel, right after this, is Saul and David, and their dichotomy, it's fascinating to study out throughout the books of Samuel. When Saul is king, there are many moments when he faces the pressure, either from his enemies or his own people, and he is always so quick to try and fix the situation with his own wisdom every time. You know, there's a moment in 1 Samuel 13, when he's about to go to war, and Samuel is supposed to come and give a sacrifice and ask for God's protection. And Samuel, for whatever reason, is late. He doesn't come on time. And his men start grumbling. Some of them start leaving. And so what does Saul do? Well, he goes ahead and sacrifices it himself, which goes against the laws that God has set. And when Samuel comes and says, "What have you done?" This is Saul's reply. He replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to give to offer the burnt offering." Now, it sounds spiritual. Like, of course, when I go to war, I have to seek God's protection and his wisdom. But really, it was his own wisdom. It was his own ways. He sought to follow God in the ways that he thought was best, not in the ways that God said was best. David, on the other hand, whenever he was faced with difficult situations, especially at the beginning of his reign as king, he always went to God first. And only once God spoke did he then act. There's a moment when David is running away from Saul, and he and his men are outside of Israel. They go off to war, and when they come back, they realize that the Amalekites had come in, and they had plundered their town. They have killed all the men that were there and have taken all the women, children, and livestock to be their own, and they've wandered off. And this is David's response in that moment. It says, David was greatly distressed because the men, his own men, were talking about stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Here is David. I mean, his men are talking about stoning him right then and there. He doesn't say, "Okay, let's go and bring them back." He says, "Let's go inquire to God. What does God need me to do here in this moment?" Both kings were trying to change a problematic situation. One took things into his own hands. The other waited and listened to God. In Saul's heart, he was always king. In David's heart, God was the king. You know, sometimes it doesn't even have to be in bad moments like Saul and David here. Things can be going great in our lives, but the moment we're asked, either by God or by other people in the church, to do something we don't like, how do we react in those moments? Where really is our self-denial? Are we Saul or are we David? Which one are we? And sometimes the truth is we go from one to the other depending on where we are in our lives and where our heart is. I remember one point I was a young disciple. I was in Manhattan, in the Manhattan region. And I remember I was just happy to be there. I was happy to follow God. And I was doing actually a little bit of everything. I served with the AV team. I did setup and I did breakdown. I was an usher. I was on the worship team. I was doing everything that I could. I was just happy. And then a bit later, I got asked to be a teacher in Kids Kingdom, and I happily obliged. And I served for a rotation, but because I was a teacher, I couldn't do everything else. And then I came back from being a teacher. And then I was happy just to be a participant. Because now I'm not teaching, and I wasn't doing the things that I used to do. And I remember then they asked, "Oh, hey, can you serve with the AV team? Again, like, can you do the projection and all that kind of stuff?" And I remember feeling so difficult in my heart to want to serve again. I remember thinking, well, I have to deny myself, right? But then I remember thinking, but is this really a self-denial? Like, can I really call this small act for God, like, true self-denial? Where is my heart? Why is this so hard? Who is my king, God or my comforts? So I want to ask Right? Obviously, we all want God to be king. We want Jesus to be king. That's why we're here. So the question is, how can we better make Jesus the Lord of our lives? How can we make sure that we are not like the Israelites here in 1 Samuel 8? Well, I think there's three examples that we can apply to every day that I see in this story. First of all, it might be very easy, but we have to listen to God over our feelings. It's easy to see, not easy to do. We have to listen to God over our feelings. When Samuel comes back to the people of Israel, he tells them that they're making a huge mistake. He tells them what their king will require of them. The Bible doesn't say that, well, the Israelites then weighed what Samuel said. They weighed the pros and cons and decided anyway to have a king. No, it says the people refused to listen to Samuel and effectively listen to God. They completely ignored the warnings that God gave the people because their own feelings were more important. Now, we don't always recognize that best when it's happening to us. But we do recognize it really well when it's happening to other people, don't we? we're talking with somebody, we open up the word, we show clearly what God is saying in the Bible, and they respond with like, yeah, but, and then they lay out some excuses. But none of those things are actually based in scriptures, but their own feelings, their own culture, what they want to do. It's not that feelings aren't important, but who is going to prevail as king, right? If that happens to other people, certainly that happens to us. We just have to recognize when it happens. When we know what God is asking us to do, and then we counter with, yeah, but. And if your but doesn't follow with scripture and the word of God, who is prevailing as king? Will we listen to God? The second thing we can ask ourselves, I think, or remind ourselves really, is that we are set apart, but we're set apart for a greater purpose. It's not just for the sake of being set apart, it's for a greater purpose. The Israelites were very clear, we want a king because we want to be like everyone else. They forgot why they were different in the first place. Now, it is hard to go against the grain, whether this is at school, if you're a student, at work, if we work, in the community, amongst our family and friends who might not share the same beliefs. It can often feel like we are the ones in the wrong because we don't conform to what everyone else is doing. We don't conform to what society says is right and wrong. David dealt with the same issues. Because again, remember, the same people he's leading are the same ones who rejected God as king. And they don't always want to follow the way that David did. He says in Psalm 4, 2 through 3, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Wow. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servants for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David was able to remind himself that not just that he's set apart, but he's set apart because it is God who has set him apart. Amen. He's set apart because there is a glorious purpose that he is called to. And what does David mean by that? Well, in Leviticus 26, when God is calling them to be separate from the world that they live in, he tells them, I will put my dwelling place among you. And I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people. That is so special. That God says, I will walk with you and among you. I'm not going to be like the other gods that these people worship, who are far apart from them. I will be right there with you every step of the way if you would be apart from them. How special is that? Just focusing on the fact that we are different makes us want to be like everyone else. It grows that desire. But when we remember why we are different, that's what's going to help us to be steady in those moments. And lastly, we have to think, do we want a giver Or do we want a taker in our lives? Do we want a giver or do we want a taker? Now, it's clear for any of us, we don't want other people taking things from our lives, right? We don't want a king. We know that. Just as Samuel warned the Israelites, we know those warnings. But the problem is that our default as Americans and within American culture, the default is to then make ourselves free by being the king ourselves. Well, then I'll be the taker and I'll always do what's good for me. That's what we as Americans often think. But that doesn't take into account that we are terribly selfish. And we do not know self-control. There is nothing on this earth that is so good that you can take too much of and it'll still be good for you. Think about it. Too much oxygen will kill you. Too much water will kill you. Too much food will kill you. Look at the billionaires and the celebrities who are unhappy, unfulfilled, and have terrible lives. Too much money will kill you. Too much fame will kill you. All these things can kill you. We don't know what's good for ourselves. But you know who does? Jesus does. God does. God is the ultimate giver. He looks to give us all the good things as much as we can handle. You know, it is interesting to note the differences here for the Israelites, because God has only given and given and given to the Israelites freely. Ever since the beginning, he freely led them out of Egypt. He freely gave them wealth and means and the land that they live on and all that they have. He gave them food, shelter, land, direction, leaders, and so much more. But the people blindly think that their plan is better than God's. Instead of leaving this giver as their king, they set in front of them a taker. They reject the giver. They subscribe to a taker. We cannot do the same. We have to remember that there is only one who is rightfully king in our lives, Jesus. We have to remind ourselves of the disasters that are created when humans, including ourselves, take into our own hands that lordship. No one benefits. You know, I think it's really interesting, and I think this sets a really, this scripture, this 1 Samuel 8, sets a really incredible foresight of what will happen later. Because here they are, as God as their king, they have everything that they could ever need. And instead they reject that for a political and military leader. Several thousand years later will come the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, who came to give freely of everything that he has so that we would have eternal life. And the Israelites rejected him because he wasn't the military political leader that they sought. Perhaps these Israelites here set in motion the hearts that the Israelites would have then. Because they erred here, they ended up rejecting Jesus thousands of years later. These small, what seem small moments can make all the difference in the important moments. Will we accept Jesus as king or will we not? We have to remember that. Every little moment counts. They grow and they fester, that in the big moments that we might not reject Jesus. You know, when God is king in our lives, when God wears the crown that is rightfully his, the amazing thing is, who could ever stand in our way? As we come to a close and we get ready to go on through the rest of our weeks, let's really remember that. If God is the king in our lives, who could possibly stop the miracles that he would do? Both in our lives and in our church, all over Westchester and the New York City metro area, and to the ends of the earth, the miracles of love and of faith and of things that we would never be able to imagine. So I just want to close out here with Isaiah 41. In Isaiah, it says, God says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, From its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's make sure that God is our King. Amen.